If you don't have one, you know, we can sell you one. We do have Bibles for you to borrow at the back desk. And that was a joke. We are ordering Bibles this week, but every now and then I attempt humor. You know. I'm in Jonah chapter 1 this morning. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's a familiar passage, I believe, to most of us, a familiar book. Children learn right away about Jonah and the great fish, Jonah and the whale. Today I have a message I've titled, Swallowed. Swallowed. From Jonah chapter 1, I heard a really cute story recently about a little girl in school. She was a first grader. And her teacher, the teacher in the classroom, was talking all about whales and, you know, what curious creatures they are and how big they are. And the teacher said, but, you know, the old fables about whales swallowing people aren't true because whales, as big as they are, they have a very narrow throat and they really can't swallow a person. And so a little girl in the class said, the Bible says a whale swallowed Jonah. And the teacher said, well, I just told you, I just explained to you that whales can't swallow people, that these are fables. And the little girl said, well, a whale swallowed Jonah. And the teacher said, no, it didn't. And so the little girl says, well, you know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him. And of course, the teacher at this point was aggravated. She said, well, what if Jonah went to hell? She said, well, then you ask him. You don't mess with little girls. I found out about that a long time ago. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was a prophet right after the time of Elisha the prophet. Jonah came on the scene as a prophet of the Lord. He lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. The king at the time, the king of Israel, Jeroboam II, was a very wicked king, an evil king. In fact, the Bible says he did evil. He did evil just like his forefathers had done. These evil kings of Israel led the people into idolatry. Instead of breaking them free from the idolatry of the Canaanites, the evil kings would embrace that idolatry and actually lead the people of God into the very form of idolatry that God despised. Interestingly, this wicked king, Jeroboam II, reigned for 41 years. I always find it interesting in the Bible that sometimes wicked kings had the longest reign. And wicked kings had prosperous reigns, which was exactly the case with Jeroboam. The nation prospered under Jeroboam. He did many works, you know, the Bible says, as far as government works and building and expanding and so forth. A long reign and a prosperous reign. Interesting, a very wicked king. You can't look, the point I would make in all of that is you can't look merely at success and prosperity and think that it's because of the blessing of the Lord. Don't make that mistake. A lot of people do. Even today, people make that mistake. They will look at expansion and prosperity and success and think that proves God's stamp of approval on a man or a ministry, and it's not necessarily true. They might be prospering, but perhaps God is just fattening them for the kill. You know, like you put a calf in the stall, take it out the field, feed it good corn, prosper it, let it get good and fat just before you slaughter it. That's a mistake many often make. They equate external prosperity and success with a stamp of God's approval or blessing upon it, and that's certainly not the case. But at this point in time, when Jonah was alive, prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel, Israel had a very venomous enemy, a very ominous, threatening enemy, and that was the Assyrians. The Assyrians were known for their violence, brutality, cruelty, mercilessness. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find a people more cruel and brutal than the Assyrians. The Assyrians were sworn enemies of Israel, and the greatest threat that Israel faced was Assyrian invasion. So here, the word of God comes to the prophet Jonah in verse 2, and he says, go to Nineveh. Nineveh's the capital of Assyria, the capital city. Go to Nineveh, that great city, great, you know, big, but the great city was a wicked city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Go to Nineveh, the capital city of the sworn enemy of your people, and preach against them and tell them the hammer's about to fall, judgment is about to fall upon them, because their wickedness, God can't tolerate their wickedness anymore. So you go to the capital city of your enemy and preach there that God's going to judge them. I know you'd love to have that kind of a ministry. Think of the worst enemy America has, and then imagine God commissions you to go right into the heart of that wicked place and preach there that judgment's going to fall upon them. And, of course, Jonah, not only did he probably not want to go to preach there, it could cost him his life, obviously, but Jonah also knew the power of the gospel, the power of preaching. And he was afraid. His fear was that if he went and preached there, they might repent. And the fact that God was going to judge them was happy news to Jonah. He actually didn't want them to repent. He wanted the hammer to fall on Assyria. You know, prejudices against other nations or peoples can run very, very deep. And even Christians have to guard their hearts against such things, because it can be embedded deep in our psyche, even from childhood, where you grew up in a home that was prejudiced against certain peoples or whatever, races. We all have to be careful that we don't allow that into our spirit. So God speaks to him, gives him specific instructions. Go to the capital city of the sworn enemy of your people and preach judgment to them all. Pronounce death and destruction upon the whole nation. Jonah's response, verse 3, he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went to Joppa, found a ship on its way to Tarshish, paid the fare, got into the boat, and sailed to Tarshish. He tried to get as far as he could. In fact, the trip to Tarshish was over 2,000 miles away. He was going to get as far as he could from going to preach in Assyria. He did the opposite of what God said. He went in the opposite direction, bought a ticket to the coast of Spain, which is where they believed Tarshish was, some 2,500 miles away. I want you to notice two things in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Down in the bottom part of verse 3, he went unto Tarshish to go with them from the presence of the Lord. He tried to get away from the Lord. He was going to run from God. The word presence there in the Hebrew comes from a root word that takes many forms. It can mean the face like the face of the Lord, the countenance of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord, like the voice of the Lord. It can mean the person of the Lord, the favor of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the root word. The idea is very clear. Jonah ran from God. God gave him specific instructions. Go here, do this. And Jonah did the opposite. Now, I want us to consider. See, we read these things not just because they're interesting accounts, but we read them to see how we can apply these things to our own lives and our own hearts. I want you to consider how many people are doing the same thing today, going the opposite way that God called us to go, doing the opposite thing that He called us to do. Hello. He gives us clear instructions. He tells us how to live. He tells us how to walk. He tells us exactly what we need to live a good life and a blessed life and a godly life. He has instructions for us. He has a call on our lives for us to serve Him, obey Him, follow Him, honor Him, do His will. Just like He told Jonah, this is my will, do this. He has a will for us. But like Jonah, it's possible for us to choose to go the other way, to choose the opposite direction, right? To do something He's called us not to do. I even wonder how many of us start out knowing what God expects of us, knowing to do right, and still we get to some place in our life where we choose, we make the conscious choice to do the opposite, to go the other direction, to choose a way, a path, a life that brings us far from God. You know, this path that Jonah chose to Tarshish, he was going to get as far away as he could from the presence of the Lord. He was running from God. The bad thing is, how far do you have to run to get away from God? You can never stop running. And that's what happens to people. They never stop running. They want to get away from the voice of conscience. They want to get away from conviction. They want to do their own thing. And they think, you know, I'll go in this other direction. But you can never stop running because you can never get away from the voice of God or the presence of God. But you can find yourself far from God, far away from His will, His purpose, His plan, the call that He has on your life to serve Him, follow Him, obey Him, honor Him. You can get far from that. And then wind up in degradation and depravity and despair that they would never have imagined possible. I mean, what's a perfect example? The prodigal son. The prodigal son who had a loving father, who wanted his inheritance and took it and got as far away as he could from his father and from the influence. You know, the idea of the picture is as far from the influence of God as he could get. And he wound up, did he wind up blessed and happy and joyful and full of the peace and presence of God? No, he wound up in a pig pen. Fighting with pigs over husks. I mean, you're talking degradation, deprivation, despair, hopelessness. He felt abandoned. It's easy to find to wind up far from God when you forsake God. It's easy to wind up in the pig pen when you choose to go the opposite direction from God's plan and purpose for your life. And if we look down in verse 4 here of Jonah, chapter 1, you also find out that running from God, life without God, can be very troubled and tumultuous. Verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. A mighty tempest, like a hurricane, on the sea. He's running from God, going from God. Do you think life is going to be good and smooth when you run from God? Hello. You think things are going to go well? It's going to be smooth sailing while you're disobeying God and running as fast and as far as you can from His presence. You think God's going to bless you? That everything's going to be wonderful and hunky-dory? You think Jonah might have said, why are you doing this to me? And if he'd have listened, maybe he would have heard, why are you running from me? Why aren't you obeying me? Well, things in Jonah's life were going downhill fast. And the sad thing is that he was bringing other people down with him. Now, I want you to think about this, because I think this applies to our lives as well. Everybody on that ship was perishing, not just Jonah. His rebellion was now influencing all the people around him, right? He was dragging them down too. Do you know that that's what sin does? Because you don't sin in a vacuum. And when you rebel against God, run from God, backslide, you run into sin. You don't just fall by yourself. You bring other people down with you. Your oppression oppresses them. If you're a wife, a husband, a son, a daughter, do you think that your sin doesn't affect those around you? It affects everybody around you. Your rebellion affects everybody around you. And your oppression brings oppression to them. Your vexation of spirit vexes them. That's what was happening right here. Everybody on this ship was going down with Jonah. The rebel against God, those who rebel against God, they not only ruin their life, but you know they can make life hard and miserable for everybody around them. Our sin, whether we like to admit it or not, it's true. Our sin, our selfishness affects the lives of others. You affect your family, you affect your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings. You affect everybody around you. In fact, you affect the most the people who love you the most. We harm others by our sin. I can't think of a better example than the person who becomes addicted to alcohol or drugs or any other form of substance, a gambling addict or whatever. You think that your problem is your problem alone? This is my problem, y'all just leave me alone. Your problem affects everybody around you. You're not just destroying your life, you are bringing everybody down with you. I mean, you are affecting them, harming them, injuring them, vexing them. Everybody around you is being influenced by your rebellion. Hello. When you choose the path of sin, when you run from God, you're not just destroying your own life. You're affecting others around you. This whole ship was going down. So, I believe most of us are familiar with this account, the account of Jonah. The great storm, the mariners, verse 5, they were afraid. They start crying out to their various deities. Jonah, meanwhile, was fast asleep down in the bottom of the boat. He was exhausted. You know, it's hard work to run from God. It is. You have to work hard to run from God. Because you can never stop. You're on this treadmill. You can't get away. Every place you go, there's the voice of your conscience. The minute you get still, the voice of conscience comes back. The voice of God's convicting Holy Spirit comes back. The moment you get still and quiet. And that's why people who are backslidden are driven into a frenzy of activity. They have to be, because they can't get still. The moment they get still, they get convicted all over again. And the voice says, you shouldn't be living this way. You know you're doing wrong. You know you need to turn back to God. You know what you should be doing. And so what do? They busy themselves with constant activity. They fill their ears and minds with constant noise because they have to drown out the voice of the Spirit. Look, if you're going to rebel and backslide, it's hard work. You have to keep running, keep running, keep running, and until you collapse in exhaustion at night and sleep fitfully, because the moment you start thinking, there's that voice again that says, you know you're not doing right. You know you're wrong. You know this is sinful. Hello. You've got the voice, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. there's the conviction of God all around you. The people you contact, that somebody's bound to tell you something about the Lord. The testimony of others who got saved and their lives got changed. The voice of reason, the voice of conscience, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Then you start thinking about your own mortality and what am I doing? And you got to stay busy. You have to stay busy to be backsliding, to stay backsliding. All your waking hours, you have to be busy. And it's hard work. He's exhausted. He's laying in the bottom of the boat exhausted. But y'all are familiar with the account. I believe he finally admits who he is and how he's running from God. Verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven that made the sea and the dry land. And he says, look, the only way you guys are going to get delivered from all of this is to throw me over and throw me out of the boat. Verse 11, what shall we do that the sea may be calm? The sea's tempestuous. He said, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, and the sea will be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. I've made my life miserable. I'm making your life miserable. Throw me overboard. Just get rid of me and everything will be all right. You know, I couldn't help thinking this when I was preparing the message for this morning. How typical this is for people who are backslidden, okay? They're backslidden. They're running from God, rebellious in heart, doing the opposite of God's will. And things are going wrong, and their life is unraveling, and the world is collapsing on top of them. They begin to sink into despair and self-pity, and then thoughts of self-destruction come along. You know, I'm a mess. I'm ruining everybody's life. Y'all would be better off without me. Everybody would be better off. Just throw me overboard. I'll just end everything. I'll drown myself in the sea. Everybody will be better off. Everybody will be happy if only I wasn't around. I'm the one that brings everybody down. I wonder why it is. Well, I know why it is, but think about this. Why is it that when people are in this state, and you all know what I'm talking about, right? Everybody will be better off without me. I'm just ruining everything for everybody. I'm just going to kill myself. I'm going to end it all. Why is it they always say, I'm just going to end it all. I'm going to kill myself, instead of saying, I'm going to repent. That's the answer. If you think you're going to get, things are going to get better if you kill yourself in that state, that really is delusion and deception. But why don't they say, I'm going to repent and get right with God? Because that's the problem. I'm going to turn back to the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to go to Nineveh. I'll go to Nineveh, I'll carry a banner. It has to be the blindness of Satan that gets a hold of a person. They know they're a mess. They know that they're miserable. They know that they're causing misery to others. They know their behavior is anti-God. And they should know that the answer is to turn to God. And the fact of the matter is, when we do turn to the Lord, He does receive us. He will forgive us. Just as the Father forgave that prodigal son. Remember, the Father embraced the son, put the ring on his finger and the cloak on his back, and killed the fatted calf. The Father will receive those who return, those who repent. He will receive those who turn from the life of sin and selfishness and the wrong road. Well, verse 15, at Jonah's insistence, they took him up and cast him forth into the sea, just as he asked at his insistence. I'm sure with great reluctance they did it, because you read on, it says how they feared the Lord, they offered a sacrifice, they made vows. That it's not like this is what they wanted to do, but even as I was, again, preparing the message for this morning, I was thinking about how sometimes people get to the place dealing with a loved one especially a loved one that's addicted to these life-controlling substances, alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, gambling, a lifestyle of sin, whatever it might be, a lifestyle of sin that's destroying their life and warping their personality. You know, sometimes you try reasoning with them. You try your best to reason with them. And like these guys did with Jonah back in verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid. They said, "Why have you done this? What's wrong with you?" Have you ever had to ask somebody that? Somebody you love, what are you doing? What is wrong with you? Wake up. Smell the roses. Do you see what you're doing with your life? Do you see how you're destroying yourself? They tried to reason with him. Of course, many times reason has, it seems like, little or no effect. Verse 13, they said, "Look, let's row against all of this sea. We'll do the best we can to keep you from destroying yourself." You know, I think the analogy we could draw here is that there are a lot of people who go through a lot of trouble sometimes to save you from your own self. I mean, they expend a lot of effort, energy, money, prayer, time to try and save you from yourself. Your problem is your rebellion. That's the problem. Your rebellion and the grief it causes others who do everything in their power to rescue you from yourself. But when there's no change of heart and no repentance, sometimes they just have to toss you overboard. Not in the sense to just give up on you, but these men said, "You know what? All we can do is consign you to your God. That's it. We can't help you. And put you in God's hands." I know that people who go through terrible times with loved ones, especially those with addictions, you know what it's like to have to just turn them over and say, "You know what? I can only put you in the hands of the Lord. He's going to have to deal with you. Right now, I just can't deal with you. I can't." People can get to that point. You know, Christians can get to that point where their life takes a U-turn and they go in the wrong direction. And they are deceived by the seductions of sin. The devil always tries to make worldliness and sin look attractive. But there's nothing attractive about prison, and sin is a prison, make no mistake. The Bible says that those who commit sin are the slaves of sin. You become a prisoner to sin. Now what you thought was so attractive becomes your master and Lord, and sin is a harsh taskmaster. It will keep you down and dirty and depressed and depraved, and it will hold you captive. Verse 17, this is where you wind up, swallowed. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." This is where rebellion will always take you, into the belly of the beast. He was in the belly of the fish. In fact, I want you to see how Jonah actually describes it. In chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Isn't that a description of where he was? This is where rebellion brought him, into the belly of hell. I think we could paraphrase it and say it brought him into what we could describe as a living hell. A living hell. Swallowed. Haunted. Miserable. Vexed. Tormented. Due to his rebellion, defiance of God. Suffering the consequences of his action. He wasn't dead, but he wasn't alive. In the belly of hell, in the belly of the beast. He wasn't in the grave, but he wasn't really living either. A living hell is how you could paraphrase it. I don't think you and I, either one, could imagine how many people would describe their life right now in America as a living hell. A living hell. People would say, my life is a disaster. My life is a shipwreck. My life is a nightmare. It's more than I can bear. It's more than I can endure. Every morning, I hate to see the sun come up because I have to face another hellacious day. But every night, I hate to see the sun go down because the nights are even worse. Just alone with, you know, they're being haunted and vexed and oppressed. I want you to know that we live in a nation and we live among a people that have been swallowed. Swallowed. America has already been swallowed. Swallowed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jonah, due to his sin and disobedience and rebellion against God, he was swallowed by a great fish. But I would just challenge us this morning and ask you, look, as a nation, we are a people that have been swallowed. But even Christians, many who should know better, people who should know the Lord and serve the Lord, like Jonah, are being swallowed. And I would like for us to consider some of the things that are swallowing us as a people, as a nation, and even as Christians. We're being swallowed by vanity. I want you to consider this. Vanity has swallowed America. We are obsessed with our appearance. How we look, what we wear. We give no consideration at all to what we are on the inside. It used to be, not long ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, it used to be the most important thing that people considered was their character. You know, I'm a man of my word. We could make a deal on a handshake or just give somebody a word. Character meant everything. Character. But today, character means nothing. Today, everything is appearances. What do you look like? What's the outside like? You know, this is the very thing that Jesus condemned with the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23. Keep your finger here, but look with me to Matthew's gospel. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees with their emphasis on the externals, emphasis on appearances? He said, verse 25. Matthew 23, 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. The cup's pretty on the outside, but the inside's filthy. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within. Cleanse the inside of the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. You're like a pretty tomb, painted nice and white. It indeed appears beautiful outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within, on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Wait a minute. You think that this could apply to our American mentality today, not only outward righteousness, because, you know, outwardly people today like to say, well, I'm spiritual. I may not be a Christian, but I'm a spiritual person. Outwardly righteous, that is self-righteous, but inwardly corrupt, selfish, ungodly, immoral, indecent, sensual, proud. But boy, we look good on our way to hell. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, you don't have to turn here, but he warns against this attitude even among Christian women. He says, you know, let your adorning be not merely the pretty hair and pretty apparel, but let your adorning be that inward man of the heart, that inward character of godliness and righteousness and humility, which in the sight of God is of great price, he said. But we're being swallowed. Vanity is swallowing America, an obsession with appearances. Second, let me tell you what's swallowing America and taking Christians down with it. Materialism. Hello. Materialism. Now, what is that? It's the drive for success and status. Status. The drive for success and status. Despite all the warnings in the Bible about the love of money being the root of all sorts of evil, how Jesus said, don't labor for the meat that perishes. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where these things can be corrupted, stolen, and so forth. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All of these things are not of the Father. Repeated warnings in the Bible, 1 Timothy 6, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts. They that pursue these things pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Despite all of these warnings, yet we are obsessed still with things. We're a nation obsessed with things. We have to have it, buy it, acquire it. If we don't have it, we don't think that we can possibly be happy. We can't be happy. We can't just have blue jeans anymore. You have to have designer jeans. You couldn't be seen in a pair of Walmart jeans. I mean, whoa, I would not go outside if I had to wear Walmart jeans. That is, Walmart jeans? And you have to have shoes. You can't just have shoes. You have to have, designer shoes and handbags. I heard somebody say handbags. You're right. You got to have the designer handbags. And look, man, you can't just buy a JCPenney suit. You have to have an Armani or, whatever it is. And the days of, $10 sunglasses, those days are long gone. The whole thing is about status. Used to, years ago, let me tell you, when we got married, Diane and I got married, we would have been happy if we could have found an apartment on top of a garage. In fact, that's where we almost wound up living. And if you had a chair and, a couple of forks and knives, you thought, hey, we'd be okay. We'll be fine. But today, with this emphasis on status, it's not just enough to have a car. You have to have the right car. It has to be a European car. It has to be a European car. Well, my point is, why are we allowing this to swallow us? Why are we swallowing this, and why is it swallowing us? We should know better than this. As Christians, there's nothing wrong with being blessed, nothing wrong with having nice things. But this obsession with things and status, it certainly doesn't make us happy. So, beloved, watch what we swallow and follow, and let's be very careful what's swallowing us. Or what about this? I mentioned this a little while ago. I guess I've mentioned it a couple times, but I want to mention it again. And that's, here's something else that's swallowing America. And that's drug and alcohol addictions. Drug and alcohol addictions. It's swallowing a whole generation. It's always been bad, but it's never been as bad as it is today. Even though they tell me that there's been some improvement in the statistics, let me give you the most recent ones I could find. We have 15 million Americans who are admitted alcoholics. 15 million. 25% of Americans smoked pot last year. 25%. 64% of 12th graders said they smoke crack at least occasionally. 64%. 76% said they have used heroin? At least tried it. 76%! 76% of 10th graders say they smoke crack occasionally. This is a nation being swallowed, beloved. I don't think we understand the extent, the depth of our problem in America. We are losing a generation. 57% of 12th graders say they smoke marijuana regularly. 57%. All I've talked about here was just a few drugs. This isn't counting the club drugs that they talk about, the methamphetamines, the cocaine, the hallucinogens, the prescription drugs, the steroids. We are a drug-addicted nation. We are being swallowed. We are being swallowed by what we're swallowing. In 2005, almost 2 million Americans were arrested on drug-related charges. We're not just swallowing drugs. They're swallowing us. And here we have become a generation without a moral compass, with no knowledge of right and wrong. Look, we're raising a generation with no compass, no moral compass. And so for them, what's right is what they see all their peers doing. What's right is what they see on TV or in the movies. No moral compass, no guidance, no examples. I don't think we realize how much trouble we're in as a nation. But we really are in sorry and sad shape with the extent of drug addiction and alcohol addiction. We are a nation partying its way into the belly of the beast. Then I've got here's something else that's swallowing us as a people, as a nation, and that's sexual immorality. I don't think anyone would deny or dispute this fact that we have fallen fast from a nation that was supposed to be founded on Christian principles, and now immorality is the new standard. It's expected to sleep around. You don't even have to know anybody's name. It has so permeated our culture and our society that we shrug our shoulders. Everybody's doing it. There is no conscience. There is no prick of conscience whatsoever at the gross immorality that people commit. Fornication? Adultery? They don't even shrug their shoulders at such things. We are blatantly pornographic and perverted. We parade our decadence as a people. We parade it, promote it. I just heard on one of the talk radio shows yesterday or the day before about four Christians who were arrested at one of the homosexual perversion parades. It was a day to celebrate decadence. Four Christians got arrested because they were passing out tracts. You can't do that. You can't talk about God. We're here parading our perversity. This is all about being homosexual, vile, depraved, decadent. Arrest them. There's Christians there. Arrest them. We're in worse shape than we know, beloved. Romans chapter 1, I want to read a passage over here. You can turn if you like, or you can just listen. But Romans 1, listen to this. Wherefore God also gave them up, verse 24. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What did they worship? their own sensuality. Do they worship the Creator? No, they worship their own sensuality. Excuse me. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, disgraceful, degrading passions. That's how it's translated. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Beloved, there are some things that are against nature. Likewise did the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, committing indecent acts, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which is meat. In other words, they will receive the penalty that they deserve, the due penalty. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, not right, not fitting, not decent, not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The point is that we're not just bitten as a people, we're being swallowed. In fact, I believe that America is already in the belly of the beast, that we're being digested right now, being fully absorbed by the world. The world is absorbing even the church in our own generation, absorbing even the church. And that brings me to the last point that I want to make this morning. We're being absorbed also by entertainment. We're being absorbed by entertainment. And this too is where the Christian has to be especially on their guard. Movies, radio, TV, sports, music. These things have captured us, captivated us, and now they hold us prisoner. We're addicted. We're addicted and we love our addiction. I would remind us that we're really the first generation. My age, if you're my age, young, you know, but we're really the first generation to be raised on TV, because the generation before us didn't have it. You know, they had radio part of the time, but do you know that up for 1900 years, you know, since the Lord, actually all the way up until 100 years ago, I guess we could say, there was no such thing as radio, TV. No such thing. How could people live? How could they exist? What did they do? I mean, could you imagine that? You might even have to talk to one another. If you didn't have a TV or a radio or music, or, you know, we're so addicted to these this entertainment that we can't imagine life any other way. But people live for thousands of years without it. And they exist. They actually manage to survive somehow. But do you think that it's possible that even the church is being swallowed today by these very same things? That we allow this to take over us? It wasn't long ago that our grandmothers, They didn't park all night in front of the TV. They didn't. They didn't do that. If they were Christians, they would pray. They would read. They would converse. They would break beans or sew something or knit something or whatever. And the men, they were always piddling with something that had to be repaired or whatever. You know, they just didn't park in front of the tube. Maybe they didn't have a tube. But isn't it amazing how this thing has captured our minds and it holds us prisoner? So here is where I would just encourage us as Christians to not allow ourselves to be absorbed, because these things will instill in you their values. You know, that's what you have to watch. The world will put its values in you real quick. I read something in a little book by Blackaby. I want to read something to you from this page. It's very good. It's a contrast, what the world says and what the Lord says, what the Bible says, what the kingdom says. Just look at this difference. What the world says, pride is important. What the kingdom says, humility is essential. The world says, hitch your wagon to a star. The kingdom says, Jesus is Lord. The world says, success. The kingdom says, obedience. The world says, professionalism. The kingdom says, servanthood. The world says, competition. The kingdom says, service. The world says, maintain your rights. The kingdom says, give all your rights to God. The world says, excellence. The kingdom says, Christ-likeness. The world says, save your life. The kingdom says, lose your life for my sake. The world says, affirm self. The kingdom says, deny self. The world says, accomplishments. The kingdom says, character. The world says, you don't have to take that. The kingdom says, take up your cross. The world says, rule and be served. The kingdom says, serve in order to rule. The world says, things will make you happy. The kingdom says, godly character brings joy. The world says, set long-range goals. The kingdom says, God reveals the future. The world says, get revenge. The kingdom says, do good to your persecutors. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry. The kingdom says, seek first the kingdom of God. Big difference, huh? But I fear that we are swallowing the world's values, the world's philosophy of life, and living in a way and a manner that's totally foreign to the scriptures. Well, back in Jonah, let me close with chapter 2, just a couple of verses here. Jonah chapter 2, Jonah came to himself. He prayed, chapter 2 and verse 1, he prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest my voice. You know, there's one way out of the belly of the beast. There's a way out of this living hell. The way out is not self-destruction. The way out is not, you know, giving up. The way out is repenting, calling upon the Lord. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to change you, to deliver you. Now, Jonah was swallowed. I mean, he was swallowed. The digestive juices were already working unless God was preserving him from those, which he obviously was. But his situation seemed hopeless. I mean, he was fish food. But he prayed. He prayed. And God delivered him out of the belly of hell, from this living hell. God delivered him. Verse 10 says, chapter 2 and verse 10 says, the Lord spake to the fish, it vomited out Jonah on the dry land. Things can seem hopeless. You know, I'm swallowed, nothing can change. Look, the Lord will have that fish that swallowed you, whatever it is that swallowed you, he can deliver you in a moment of time. Blink of an eye. The Lord is a great deliverer. You know, Jonah went on to obey God. He preached in Nineveh. And you know, I was thinking a little bit about this just today. I can't think of another example where a nation turned and repented at the preaching, at one person preaching. The nation, king on down. Well, God used him mightily and blessed him mightily when he surrendered to obey and do God's will. You know, you can never have peace and contentment and rest and joy running from God. You never can. All you can get is swallowed. All you can get is swallowed. And find out what a living hell really is. But when you do submit and surrender to the Lord, and do his will and obey his voice, there you find peace. There you find contentment and joy and purpose and fulfillment. If you'll cry out from the belly of hell, from the belly of the beast, and ask for mercies, you'll find mercies. Well, Father, we pray this morning that you'll use the word to stir our hearts and minister to us, to each and every one of us. Lord, help us to learn by this example that in whatever area of our life where we may be in rebellion or disobedience, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. Pray for the grace to return to that place of submission and obedience. Lord, I pray if there are any among us right here that are today, right now, captured and swallowed, we ask, Lord, for great deliverance in their behalf. And Father, for those who have family members, loved ones that have been swallowed, Lord, we pray for each and every one of them, that eyes be opened and hearts be changed, that lives be delivered, that you grant true faith and true repentance, Lord, that their lives be transformed and that they be delivered from that living hell. Father, for your faithfulness and goodness to us all, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen.